Hey, what's up, HDC Online? So glad to get to be with you here this weekend. My name is Jackson, and it's just such an honor and a privilege to get to be with you as we continue on in our prequel series. If you're just tuning in for the first time to this series, or you've kind of forgotten where we've been going, what we've been doing in the prequel series is kind of looking at how there is a story before our story. And we're going back to this powerful creation narrative in Genesis 1 through 3. And looking at how out of that story in Genesis 1 through 3, there are implications and impact for each one of our lives today based on how things started. There's things that are just consistently true that remain to be true from then till now. And things as people who believe in the name of Jesus, as people who hold the Bible as an authority in our life, we need to champion and care for courageously. And so as we do that, our topic today, as we go back to Genesis 1 through 3, brings us to the value of human life. That's going to be our topic today, the value of human life. And obviously, this is of important significance on any given weekend, but this weekend is of particular significance as there's so much going on this weekend. This weekend marks the celebration of the sanctity of life that we celebrate each and every year. And so as we think about the value of human life. Man, celebrating the sanctity of human life this weekend, it makes it abundantly important. And actually, all of our four physical campuses this weekend will have the Rose of Sharon. They'll have a booth set up with some information about the ministry that they do, as they provide so many services to pregnant women, being able to see kind of what's going on with their baby, but then also through the birth of the child, providing things that they might need if they don't have the finances or the resources to care for that child properly. And so the Rose of Sharon is a local ministry here in the desert. They do a great job. And so at all of our physical campuses, there's going to be an opportunity to learn about what they do. And starting next weekend, there's going to be an opportunity to begin donating diapers and formula each weekend just to partner with them in their ministry. So that's a reason why this topic strikes a chord with us, especially this weekend. You also think about how this weekend is a long weekend. A long weekend because we are looking at the legacy and life of Martin Luther King Jr. in his fight against racism for equality for each and every person. And again, just another champion of the innate value of human life. And then also for me, it's just of some special and personal significance this weekend. Because in October, my wife and I found out that we were going to be expecting our first child in June. So as we're in the midst of this process as a couple, just thinking about how precious that baby is, that my wife is currently growing inside of her. It's crazy how God has designed it. But such a powerful topic, especially for this weekend, for us to be talking about, that we see begin in Genesis 1 through 3 and carried out throughout the rest of Scripture. The only problem for you and me is that the value of human life, man, it touches every single topic, especially the hot topics like the topic of abortion that we talk about in our political spectrum continuously. But it also touches on topics that we and groups of people that we might forget about often. Things like the care of the elderly or the poor, things like the care of so many people in this world, maybe even the impaired, that we would forget about regularly. And so as we look at all of the different things that the value of human life is going to touch, you'd really need a full series on the value of human life to touch all of these different kinds of topics. But the goal of this series is to see how these things that are inherently true from the beginning of time, from Genesis 1 through 3, how they impact the way we live our lives today. So that's going to be our focus. But first, we go to Genesis 1, verse 27, which says this. We've read it a lot so far in this series. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We've talked about this concept of the image of God already here in our series. Pastor Brian actually kicked off our series 2 weeks ago with a great message, helping us understand what it means to be made in the image of God, what the Bible is getting at when it says that. And now what we're going to talk about today is really kind of the implications of being made in the image of God. What is the reality for that in our own lives? But if you missed it, man, I'd encourage you, you can go back and check that out on our YouTube channel. Just a great opportunity to see kind of where this series series started. And then a definition that he's used and that Pastor Tom used last weekend in his message that we'll use again today about the image of God is this. It's to be created in God's image means that human beings were created by God with the capability and responsibility to reflect him and to represent him in his world. It means that you and I each have the unique ability to reflect and represent him to the rest of the world. It's making this invisible God visible. That as human beings, we have the unique ability amongst all of creation to make the invisible God visible in the way that we live our lives and the fact that he can be seen in us. It sets us apart from the rest of creation in a unique way. And you'll see again in your notes as we kind of get to the implications today that God's image establishes intrinsic value. God's image establishes intrinsic value, which just means a value that is natural, that is given, that is just there. It's part of being made in the image of God, that now everyone who bears his image shares equal value. And that would be every single human being, right? And so God kind of gives us this great categorization of all of humanity right from the beginning, that we are all made in his image. And as people all made in his image, we all share this unique value among creation. And so what we're gonna look at today is a story about that in scripture. We're gonna pull some concepts for that about what it means for you and I to value human life, because this is absolutely a way of thinking for us. It's an ideology that we hold to, but it is so much more than just a way that we think. It should impact the way that we live. It should impact the way that we care for people. It should impact the value that we see in each and every human life that we interact with. So what we're gonna look at today, you can see on your notes, is the story of David and Mephibosheth. David and Mephibosheth, that's right. I'm making you write Mephibosheth's name because I have to say it all day. So if I have to say it, you have to write it. So write down the name Mephibosheth. But we're gonna look at the story of David and Mephibosheth. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you wanna turn your Bibles there, or we'll have the scripture on the screen as well. But as we go through this story of David and Mephibosheth, there's probably some stuff that you should know that happens before this story. In 1 Samuel, David is anointed king, which is awesome. It's a cool thing that God does as he leads Samuel to anoint David as king over his people. And God even tells Samuel, man, I don't look at outward appearance. David is just kind of this lowly shepherd boy, the youngest in his family. They don't even bring him when Samuel shows up initially. But God says, man, I don't look on outward appearance, but at the heart. And David, as we know from scripture, becomes a man after God's own heart. And so we see this anointing of David. The only problem is that as David is anointed, somebody's already king. And that guy's name is Saul. And this would really never happen. You wouldn't have an anointed king while there's another king on the throne, but you have Saul who's currently serving on the throne, and you've got David now who God has anointed king over Israel. So instead of staging a coup right away, David actually ends up serving Saul. He ends up becoming somebody who comes into Saul's house and he helps him out. As God's spirit had left Saul, he was really tormented. And so David would come in and he'd play music. He'd play this kind of harp for Saul. And that's something that he does. We see that David then goes to battle for Saul. He kills famously Goliath, but then so many other people that Israel is fighting. And so David becomes this great warrior now as well. So David is serving Saul, but he's also this great warrior. And all of a sudden, Israel becomes really excited about the prospect of who David is, and Saul gets super jealous. So we see Saul then take multiple opportunities to try to take David's life, to try to preserve him and his bloodline for the throne. And ultimately, it gets to the point, after he's already tried to take David's life a couple times, it eventually gets to the point that David has to go on the run. And the reason that David figures this out is through Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan is David's BFF, man. They are so close. You probably won't find anybody in the Old Testament more loyal than Jonathan. He is such a great example of just a loyal and loving friend. Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, but he recognizes that God has anointed David. And so instead of saying, man, how could I find a way to get myself to the throne? Jonathan is all about preserving David's life. He's all about being loyal to what God has already promised David. and he helps David stay protected and well as his father is seeking his life. So forsaking not only his own allegiance to his father, but his own ability to take the throne for his friend David. And ultimately what happens is Saul and Jonathan, they both die in battle. And this now presents an opportunity for David to take over as king. And so from the moment that David is anointed, it takes 22 years for David to actually become king over the kingdom, to unify it under himself. And that's where this story picks up. In chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, we see that David's finally there. He's finally got the kingdom. It's all unified underneath him. His power has been established. What God has promised him has come to bear. And now we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is what it says in verse 1. It says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David asks if there's anybody left in the bloodline of Saul and Jonathan. This would be a typical question to ask if you had just taken over as king, especially if you weren't from that bloodline, then man, you would ask this question pretty much right away, which is what David does. It's kind of weird that he asked to show kindness to them. You would actually bring this up because you would seek to kill these people, because these would be, anybody in this bloodline would have a right to the throne, and you would seek to eliminate all of those people so that your right to the throne would stand uncontested. And so David's asking, hey, is there anybody left? And this word that he uses for kindness, it's going to be important for you and I understanding the text here. It's not the way that you and I would define kindness today. It's not the kind of kindness that we talk about today. When we think about kindness, we tend to think about smiling at most everybody that you see, saying please and thank you frequently, maybe leaving a little bit of an extra tip when you pick up your coffee at Starbucks or something, right? Like that would be kindness. It's just this general amount of happiness and smiling. That is not what David's talking about. He's not saying, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I could smile at? He's actually talking about something different. The word used for kindness there is hesed. And you can see there in your notes, I've defined it for you. You can write that word hesed down. It is a loyal, loving kindness beyond obligation from one member in position to help another unable to help themselves. It is this loyal and loving kindness. And it's not just out of obligation. It's not like, well, I have to do this, right? It's not like I signed a contract and now I have to do this. It is beyond what is obligated of me that I would demonstrate a kindness that is loving and loyal in nature. And especially to somebody who can't help themselves. And so this is what David is seeking to do. He says, is there anybody from the house of Saul to whom I could show this loyal and loving kindness? This is what it says in verse 2. It says, now there was a servant of Saul's house named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? You see, David is now pressing this a little bit further. He goes looking for somebody from who served in the house of Saul to say, hey, is there anybody left? And as Ziba gets there, David recognizes that this kindness that he wants to show to the house of Saul, it's not his kindness, but it's God's kindness. David would have actually uniquely experienced this kindness in being selected to be king, being anointed to be king. This lowly shepherd boy, who was youngest in his family. They didn't even bring him to the meeting because they thought surely it couldn't be David. And God, beyond his obligation to David, God having no obligation to David, shows a loyal and loving kindness, selecting him to be the next king over Israel. And it's actually not just David who has experienced this loyal and loving kindness from God, but God is actually, he's the founder of this hesed, this loyal, loving kindness. You could see there in your notes, God is the founder of loyal, loving kindness by making us in his image. Think about it. God is creating the entire world. He's going about it. He's doing his thing. It's super creative. It's beautiful. It's all coming together. And there is absolutely no need for him to make anything in his image. There is no need for him to designate anything above the other things that he's created. There's no need to establish stewards over his creation. And there's no need for humanity to be selected as the ones to bear his image. It is beyond his obligation. There was no obligation that he had to create us in his image or to create anything in his image at all. But it was out of his loyal and loving kindness, not based on anything that humanity had done to earn or to merit this kindness, that he created us in his image, that he gave us the unique value of bearing his image among his creation, of reflecting who he is and what he's about to his whole creation. Now that is a loyal and loving kindness. And we see God actually, this isn't the only act of loyal and loving kindness, and it's not just to David, but we see God continue this pattern through creating covenants in the Old Testament. Think about this. God is the only truly free being in the universe. He's the only person, he's the only thing that can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And yet, this truly free being, he takes time to go and uniquely select people to make a covenant with them, to bind himself by his own promises and his own word. He needlessly binds himself to people that he selects, not based on what they have done, but out of his own loyal and loving kindness, people who could not elevate themselves, people who could not help themselves, people who couldn't make a covenant with him on their own initiative, but he calls them out, selects them, and then he displays this loyal and loving kindness in making a promise to them. Man, I don't know about you, but if I was the only free being in the universe, I would try to create a way where I could stay that way instead of binding myself to people by making promises. But God demonstrates this loyal and loving kindness, not just in making us in his image, but continuing it through this covenant faithfulness that he binds himself to his word and he keeps it time and time again. Even when humanity fails to keep up their end of the bargain, he continues to create a way for them to repent and turn back to him and be restored to that loving, faithful kindness. It's amazing. So God is the founder of this, and David recognizes this. So when he's asking Ziba about, is there anyone that I can show this kindness to? He recognizes it's from God. God has shown this to me, and now I want to show it to Saul's house. And Ziba says this in the continuation of verse 3. It says, Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." So it doesn't sound like Ziba's being super helpful. He's telling him, yeah, there's a guy, there's a son of Jonathan. But then he gives David some kind of like weird information that he's lame in both feet or crippled in both feet, which seems irrelevant to us. It's like, why would Ziba bring this up? Ziba is probably bringing this up about Mephibosheth because he's trying to preserve his life. Because as Ziba's showing up before the king and the king is asking, hey, is there anybody left in the house of Saul? You know exactly what Ziba's mind's going to. Even though David says, I want to show them this loyal and loving kindness, it just kind of seems like a ruse to Ziba. And he's like, no, chances are you want to kill whoever's left in the house of Saul. And so he says, yes, there is somebody left, but you should know that he's lame in both feet or he's crippled, he's impaired. And Ziba brings this up because it would have cultural significance. Because Mephibosheth was impaired, because he was crippled in both legs, there would be no way that he would ever take the throne. The people of Israel just wouldn't have it because this impairment, it just represented to them just the fact that these people, they couldn't take care of themselves and they were lowly and despised culturally. They just weren't seen as being equal to anyone else in the kingdom, but they were a lower class of human. They were broken and they didn't fit. And so never would they promote this person who was crippled in both feet to be king. And so Ziba's trying to throw out to David, hey, just so you know, dude, he's not a threat. He's not a threat to take over the kingdom. So you don't have to kill him. Ziba's trying to protect Mephibosheth. And this that Ziba tells him, it doesn't dissuade David. He is just as interested in meeting Mephibosheth. He says, where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, At your service, he replied. You got to imagine just how terrified Mephibosheth is. As he's being brought to David, he's probably first thinking and saying to Ziba, do I have any say in this? Can we run? Can we go the other direction? And Ziba's like, nope, I'm taking you to the king. And you just got to imagine the fear in Mephibosheth as he knows what awaits him, as he thinks he knows what awaits him. He is anticipating in every way, shape, and form his death. We're not just talking about someone from the bloodline of another king that David didn't really know. We're talking about someone from the bloodline of Saul. Saul, who actively on multiple attempts tried to take David's life. Though he knew it was wrong, though he knew that David was God's anointed, and he said it himself, and he apologized, he would just get right back to it. And David had shown this patience in not taking Saul's life himself, but allowing God to do things on his own timing, trusting God's faithfulness. And now that David is finally king and he's finally consolidated power, he's taken power of this unified kingdom of God's people. Man, why would he waste another second dealing with Saul's bloodline? And then beyond that, the fact that Mephibosheth knows that he can't offer anything to David. He can't say, if you would just spare my life, I would serve in your house. Because Mephibosheth can't take care of himself, let alone take care of anything that David would put him in charge of. And so for Mephibosheth, this is just a foregone conclusion. He has nothing to offer David, and he has no reason to live. And he knows it full well. And this is what David does in verse 7. David says, don't be afraid. David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, I will restore you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth came in fully expecting to die in this moment. He's bowed down before David, and David said, Mephibosheth, I'm so glad that you're here. I want you to know that I'm gonna give you all of the land that belonged to your grandfather. And you see, Saul was the former king of Israel. This isn't like a little bit of land. This is a ton of land, like way too much for David to be offering to Mephibosheth. And he says, I'm gonna give that to you, effectively making Mephibosheth one of the richest people in all of Israel right out of the gate. And then he says, not just that. It's not just that I'm going to give you back what should be David's. He has taken over the kingdom. Anything that belonged to the former king, it should belong to him. And David says, not only am I going to give back to the bloodline of somebody who has been my enemy, not only am I going to give back the land, but also you're always going to eat at my table. And to us, that would sound like, oh man, Mephibosheth's going to be taken care of and he's going to eat great food the rest of his life, which is totally true. He is going to be taken care of. He's going to eat great food. But sitting at the king's table wasn't just about being provided for. Man, that was power. That was influence. You had the king's ear. You wouldn't want to tick off somebody who sat at the king's table because they would be able to sit down and say, hey, King David, man, this person really wasn't treating me well. And David would be like, dude, let's do something about that, right? Like all of a sudden, Mephibosheth, he doesn't just have this prosperity of the property that's been given to him, but man, now he has influence. He has power. You could see there in your notes that David's loyal, loving kindness to Mephibosheth, it's property and power. What he offers Mephibosheth is property and power. Think about this. Mephibosheth ought to have been the easiest kill for David. And I don't mean to say that flippantly, but David had shed a lot of blood in his life so far. And you might be sitting there thinking, even as I'm saying that, like, man, Jackson, we're talking about the value of human life, and you're telling me that David has killed a good amount of people at this point. And there can be tension for us when we go through the Old Testament and we see so much death. But what we have to remember is that if God has the power to give life, he has the authority to take it. And so God is using Israel to take life where he deems it, because God has the power to give life. And so if God has the power to give life, he does have the authority to take it. And so David's bloodshed was at the instruction of God. But man, so for David being so experienced in this, it's not like he's queasy at the thought of killing Mephibosheth. That wasn't the issue. And man, this is the grandson of an enemy, somebody who might have claim to the throne, and somebody who just culturally is seen as having no value, considering that there's just nothing that he's able to contribute to society. Should have been the easiest person for David to just cut off and say, man, we're done. But instead, what David offers him is wealth and power and influence. He goes above and beyond. David could have just said, Mephibosheth, I spare you of your life. And Mephibosheth would have been in tears. This is grace beyond measure. Thank you so much. I will go live in poverty. You'll never see me again. No. David says, I'm going to give you above and beyond what I am obligated to give you. David had no obligation to Mephibosheth, but he shows this loyal and loving kindness. And it even says in verse 8 that Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? You can see just how marred Mephibosheth is by the way that his culture and his community looks at him. Knowing the bloodline that he belongs to, that he would say to David, I'm not even human. I'm like an animal. I am lowest of the low. Who am I that you would show such kindness to somebody so worthless, to somebody with so little value, to somebody so inconvenient for you? Who am I that you would show such kindness to me? You could see how jarring this is for Mephibosheth, how unnatural this is to him, how wrong this seems that David would treat him with such kindness. And David doesn't stop there. Check this out in verse 9. It says, then the king summoned Ziba again, Saul's steward, and he said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. David treats him like a son. And do you see what he does there with Ziba? You see, it would have kind of almost been a cruel joke to give Mephibosheth all of this land. You give Mephibosheth the land, you say, man, you could sit at my table and just go in peace. Well, the land's just gonna get all gross and unkempt because Mephibosheth, obviously, he's not in a position to work the land. This would be like a cruel trick of you having a massive bank account given to you with just so much money and wealth in it, and then not being given the account number or the PIN number. So you know you've got a ton of money in the bank, but you can't do anything with it. You can't extract it. You can't get it because you don't have the ability to actually get access to that money. This land would have been so much wealth to Mephibosheth that he would have had no access to. And David says, I'm not just gonna give you this great prosperity of this property of your grandfather, Saul. I'm not just gonna give you the power and the influence, but then I'm going to go the extra mile and I'm gonna put systems and structures in place so that you can reap the full benefit enjoying the wealth of the land that I have given you. You see, I was reading and studying this, something that I found interesting about this concept of impairment or disability that Mephibosheth is dealing with. We might think of impairment and disability as the same thing, but they're actually different in kind of the way that a disability study would break them down. Impairment is an individual reality. It's a physiological and physical reality that there is something that keeps an individual from functioning in the way that we would say is normative, right? Is normal. And so that would be an individual experience of impairment. Disability is actually, it's communal. It's something that a community does to an individual with impairment. When a community keeps an individual with impairment from enjoying the common access that is experienced by everyone else to natural things based on their impairment, well, now that person has become disabled, not because of their impairment, but because of their community failing to take steps so that they might be fully integrated to the community like everyone else. And similarly, there's a distinction between a cure and healing. We might think of those as synonyms as well, to be cured or to be healed. But a cure is, again, that individual reality. It is the removal or the care for an impairment that would now allow somebody to return to a temporarily able-bodied status. But then healing is, again, it's something that's communal. So just the same way that a community disables someone, man, a community offers healing to someone in them being reintegrated. So you can actually have an impaired person be healed apart from a cure, right? You can have someone who has an individual experience of physiological impairment who experiences healing being grafted back into their community just by being given common access to things that the rest of the community has access to. And this is what David does. David can't fix Mephibosheth's impairment. He doesn't have the power to. He's king, but he's not God. And so he can't cure the impairment, but David can offer Mephibosheth healing. And the way that he does that is he puts systems and structures in place so that Mephibosheth can enjoy all of the common things of owning this land that anyone else would be able to enjoy. And through that, David offers Mephibosheth healing, this reconciliation to his community, to understanding the value that Mephibosheth has in God's eyes, and Mephibosheth beginning to understand just how valuable his life is, his self-worth beginning to come back as he sees, man, I am not a dead dog. I am not so lowly and separate from the rest of my community, but I am just as valuable as the rest of the people that I do life with. Because Mephibosheth, though impaired, is made in the image of God. Look at this as we finish the story here in verse 12. It says that Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. I think it's brought up there again in 2 Samuel. You're like, dude, we know. It's been a pretty big theme of the whole story here. It's brought up there again for us to remind us that David had nothing to gain from blessing Mephibosheth with this. To remind us just how unobligated David was. He had already consolidated all of the power in Israel. There would be no benefit in just making an alliance with the former king's bloodline politically. There was nothing for David to gain. It was just unmerited, loyal, loving kindness, helping someone who wasn't in a position to help themselves. And this is what David shows to Mephibosheth. And you might say, man, Jackson, this is a beautiful story from scripture, but what does it mean for us when we talk about the value of human life? Man, I think what we can really clearly pull from David's example here, and you can find this in your notes, is that to reflect the image of God, we must demonstrate his loyal, loving kindness to those we have the power and ability to help. I'll say that one more time. To reflect the image of God, you and I, we must demonstrate his loyal and loving kindness to those we have the power and ability to help. We've looked at two examples of this hesed, loyal, loving kindness, one that God has shown time and time again to humanity, and one that David the king has shown to Mephibosheth. And sure, you and I, we're definitely not God. And last time I checked, I'm not a king, and I don't think you are either. And so we might not be in a position where we have the power and ability to help a ton of people, but it doesn't change the fact that you do have the power and ability to help those who can't help themselves. There's a couple of examples that come to mind for me this weekend. One is from an example of how the church grew early on in its beginning. You see, right around the time that Jesus was coming to the earth, Rome was beginning to see that, man, there was just so much more value in having sons than having daughters. And so most of the family trees that you would look at historically at that period in Rome, they would have about one daughter, and that was about it. And it wasn't because miraculously they just stopped having daughters. It was because every single time that they would have a daughter, they would just abandon it at the river. And if it would come out a daughter and they already had one, it was like, man, we don't have room for that. We don't need that. And so they would just abandon the baby by the river. And so after Jesus, when the early church was starting, what the church started doing is they started realizing that these babies were just being discarded rampantly. And so they would go around and they would begin collecting these babies up off the banks of the river and caring for them and raising them as though they were their own daughters. And so all of these women were growing up in the church. And at that time in Rome, because this caught up with them and they realized, oh shoot, there's kind of some repercussions to living life this way, men would outnumber women about 130 men to 100 women. So there just weren't enough women for all of the men. And so when they would go around looking for a wife, when they came to that time in their life, all of a sudden they had to go to the church to look for a wife because that's where all the girls were, because the church was raising up these women. And so these pagan men, they would begin coming to the church to try to find a spouse. And as they did that, they would become converted to Christianity. And this led to this meteoric explosion of the church as they grew rapidly, as more and more men began marrying into the church, into these relationships with women who were raised up in the church. And so this care that the historical church had for human life, this value that they said, man, we are in a position, we have the power and ability to help these babies who can't help themselves. It actually led to the rapid expansion and growth of the church simply by holding this principle, not just as something that they thought about. They didn't just see these babies at the river and say, man, I think that this is a great idea. I think that it's great to value human life and to see everyone as bearing the image of God. I think it's a great concept. It wasn't a concept or an ideology, but something that actually led them to action. And man, again, on this weekend, as we reflect on Martin Luther King Jr.'s legacy, and we think about the way that he took seriously this concept of who do I have the power and ability to help? And when he started, he might not have had the power or ability to help many, but man, his legacy now has changed the world as we know it. And he has this great quote, even reflecting on his legacy this weekend. He says this, "If I cannot do great things, I can do small things in a great way." You see, I think far too often for us, this concept of valuing human life, of seeing human beings as intrinsically valuable, no matter what they look like, no matter the quality of their life, no matter the impairment that they might have, no matter what other factor you want to throw in there, that you just don't like them, that they're annoying to you, that they might be a political enemy of yours, that they might be somebody that you just find to be inconvenient in your life, no matter what, every single one of them bearing the image of God shares equal value in God's eyes. And as people who reflect him, who bear his image, it is our obligation to reflect his care and his value of each of them. And too often for us, it's just a way of thinking. It's great that we hold on to that ideology, and we totally should. But this is so much more than an ideology that we just think about. It's something that ought to lead us to action. Man, you think about the opportunities that you have. Who do you have the power and ability to help who can't help themselves? Well, think about what we're starting next weekend with the opportunity that you're going to have to come and donate diapers and formula to Rose of Sharon, to partner with a local ministry here who is helping babies who can't help themselves, who is helping mothers who don't know where to go or what to do next, that you get to actually have the power and ability to help them, to partner with them. But man, it's so much more than that. Think about the opportunity that you have each and every day to just call your grandparents for 10 minutes. People who are older, who want to tell you stories that maybe you don't want to hear, that maybe you're not interested in, that might be inconvenient for 10 minutes, but the opportunity that you have to express just how valuable your grandparent is to you. And man, you might look at your family and say, I don't have grandparents right now. They're gone and they're with the Lord or whatever it is. Man, then you have an opportunity as well to go hang out at maybe a retirement home. Go and volunteer some time just to spend with people who have lived so much life and are at a point in their life where they might feel lonely, where they might feel like nobody notices them, nobody cares about what they have to say or what they have to contribute, that you would take some time just to be with them, just to sit with them, to recognize that they have just as much value as anyone else. Man, you think about the power and ability that you and I have to make sure that in our cars, we carry gift cards to fast food restaurants or tangible goods for homeless people who might be asking for our help. That we would be able to offer them. I would be in agreement with you if you'd feel queasy about giving just some cash or some money, but man, you have an opportunity to pass on tangible goods to those in need, to carry socks and blankets in your car, or to have $5 or $10 to McDonald's on a gift card in your car. That you have the power and ability to help those who can't help themselves. Man, you think about how this list goes on, not just to those that we see in need around us, but man, to value human life truly is to treat your neighbors like your neighbors. To not treat them like people who live beside you that you don't have to talk to, but maybe to take a second to get to know them a little bit better. And every single weekend, we talk about how there are 8 to 15 people that God has supernaturally and strategically placed in your life, who each bear the image of God. And maybe the majority of them are dealing with something like Mephibosheth, something that makes them feel like they are less than, that leads them to believe that they have less value than others. And what an opportunity you and I have to use the influence, the power and ability that we have in those relationships to help them see that they are so valuable and so loved by God. You see, this isn't just about how you vote, it's about how you help. Who do you have the power and ability to help? This ought not be just a way of thinking, but it should be a way of living. And you might look at that list of things that we could do and say, man, there's a lot of opportunities in there. I'm even thinking now as we're talking, thinking about options that you have to get involved in fostering and adopting children who have nowhere to go. Or sponsoring a kid through Compassion International who lives in a place where they can't help themselves. They don't have the money or the resources, whatever it is. Man, there are so many people that you and I have the power and ability to help, to show a loyal and loving kindness beyond our obligation. And you might say, Jackson, this is great. I don't have the time. I'm just not interested. Money's a little tight. I've got some, but I like to eat out, or I like to buy myself a couple of things, or whatever it is. The excuses might come pouring in right now as to why this is just a good thing to think about, but not really something that we should do. And need we be reminded that you could see in your notes that Jesus's loyal loving kindness is his death for the life of his enemies. Don't forget Romans 5 verse 8 that says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How dare we? How dare I go any further with just thinking that this is a good idea to value human life, with having it as a thought process, but not something that bears out in action? Because this isn't just something that God's people experienced in the Old Testament. It isn't just something that the nation of Israel experienced. It isn't just something that David experienced through God's covenantal promises to him. But this loyal, loving kindness beyond obligation, you and I have experienced through the death of Jesus, through the death of God's one and only Son, the death of the holy and righteous, truly all-powerful one, for the rebel enemies who wanted nothing to do with him, who scorned him and crucified him, that while we were still sinners, that while we were still lowly, while we were still his enemies, while we had nothing to offer, nothing to contribute, nothing to fix the situation, he helped us when we couldn't help ourselves. And now as we become conformed to the image of Christ, we have an obligation to represent that same loyal, loving kindness. Not just to those that we love, not just to those that we find it convenient to love, convenient to bless, not just to those that are our friends, but man, to those that we would consider enemies, to those that we would classify as annoying, to those that we would say, man, it's just inconvenient for me right now. You see, the way that we filter our life is we tend to place people in just kind of boxes in our life. It's a way that we filter information to make our life simpler. It's the way our brains were designed. And we just kind of have categories that we put people in. When we meet them and interact with them, we just kind of place them in a category like, man, that's not somebody I like. That's not somebody we're spending time with. Man, that's a friend. That's just somebody who annoys me, right? We just have all of these boxes that we place people in. And what's so beautiful is God understands that our minds work this way, that we like categories for things and for people. But God's given us one category for every person: image bearer of God. And so when you look at someone today, this week, and you think, man, annoying. Man, that's that annoying person at work. Or you see somebody who is asking for money or for help on the side of the road, and you think whatever you think about them. Man, stop ourselves there and say, no, it's not the subcategories. God has already given me a category for every single person on the face of this earth: image bearer of God. When you see them, don't think X, Y, or Z, but no. That is an image bearer of God. And it is my responsibility as someone who bears his image to reflect just how much value that person has in God's eyes. I hope you're encouraged by this. I hope that you can walk away with some confidence, feeling like this could be more than just a way that you think, more than maybe just a way that you vote, but a way that you can actually live. Let me pray for you. God, we love you so much. We recognize the kindness that you have shown to us, not just by smiling at us, not just by having well wishes for us or good vibes for us, but the kindness that you have shown to us in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. When there was nothing that we could do to merit or to earn your help, your loving kindness, your sacrifice, your loyalty to us when we had been such enemies to you. Lord, as we reflect on that, we realize that we are in no position to withhold loyal, loving kindness from anyone that bears your image. No one is exempt. We have no excuse. And so, Lord, would you convict us of the people for each of us that we treat as less than? It's so common for each of us to have groups of people in our mind that are just less than. They're just not worth our time. And Lord, would you convict us of that way of thinking, knowing that it does not hold up with the story before our story. It does not hold up with the biblical ethic of the value of human life. If you're tuning in today and you're thinking about this loyal and loving kindness that Jesus has shown to us in his death, and maybe it's the first time you've heard about it, or maybe you've heard about it a bunch, but now that you're seeing it come together, you're saying, man, I have not responded to that kindness that Jesus has shown to me. The great news is that it's so simple to respond. It looks like this. It's just ABC. A, to admit. To admit that you're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And B, to believe that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died a sinless death, and he is the one true Savior, the only hope that you have to be saved from your sin. And then C, to choose to live the rest of your life for him. Not for you, not for whatever preferences or ideologies you hold to, but that you would begin to represent his image to the rest of the world, valuing each and every person as God does, not as is convenient for you and me. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray you encourage us this week. I pray you give us opportunities to show this loyal and loving kindness to people we might not think deserve it, but Lord, would you convict us in our spirit and call us to action, not just to ideology. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.